Yep. And for the gracious things, the very gracious things that you said about me. I majored on philosophy, not on five or six things, but I enjoyed myself. How many of you have seen Shadowlands? I had the privilege of being in the next college to the one at which C.S. Lewis was, Magdalen College, and have very fine memories of that. Now, these two evenings, I plan to talk about Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews said to us, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And it's good advice, isn't it? It's wise counsel. He is our life, and he is the person about whom we want to share tonight. This evening we're going to look at the incarnation. Tomorrow evening at the transfiguration. These are big, thumping Latin words. Incarnation, transfiguration. But each of them, I believe, we will find has some very warm and simple things that speak to our hearts. Relevance for a dark world is our topic tonight. And I want to look at this through the lens of the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. I'm going to pick out just a few verses from the prologue that John wrote to introduce Jesus, the Word of God. I'm going, in fact, to read verse 1, 4, 14, 17, and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you were asked by someone, now what was the job description of Jesus? What was the purpose, the point of Jesus? How would you respond? There are many things that come to my mind, but one of the very simplest is captured here in John chapter 1, verse 4. His life was the light of men. He came to bring light to you and me. As we sang this evening, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine. That was his purpose. And this is one of the ways, incidentally, in which creation and redemption are indivisibly connected. God's first act in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, was to say, let there be light. And now again, here in John chapter 1, the very Word of God brings light and is light, spiritual light. So you have physical light in creation, spiritual light in redemption. John 1:4, I believe, is a succinct description of the effect of Jesus on his contemporaries. You see, light does not make darkness, but it makes darkness felt. Light defines darkness, banishes darkness, exposes darkness. Jesus Christ brought light to bear on humanity. And how did he do that? Verse 14, I believe, is the answer. If his job description was in verse 4, to be the light of humankind, then the way he did it was in verse 14. And this is the key. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this verse, to me, is absolutely pivotal. It is the climax of John's introduction of Jesus. It is precious because it reveals how his life was the life of, light of men. Many of us have known these words from childhood. They're very familiar. And because they're familiar, they probably lost some of their power. But James Boyce wrote recently in a book, this verse states, quote, that Jesus Christ is the basis upon which we can know that God is good and that the universe has meaning. God is good, the universe has meaning. It comes out of the content of John 1:14. So I want to try with you tonight to recover some of the impact that this must have had on the people who first read these words in the first and second century. And we're going to break these words of John 1:14 into three parts, three segments. The first one, the Word became flesh. That is, the Word of God became a person. Now think about this. The Word of God, the originating, controlling, divine Word of God that designed and built the universe, became flesh. It is stated in the Greek with a starkness and an abruptness which is almost terrifying. As Leslie Newbegin observes, this is the central mystery. The Word that spoke into existence creation and redemption became a human being, a body, flesh, butcher's meat. The Greek word sarx means meat. It's the word for meat that would be hanging in a butcher's shop if you walk down a street in Palestine in those days. Flesh. It's really absurd. The originator of the universe became a village carpenter. This was a new beginning. This was a complete break with any other tradition or philosophy. This, if you like, was an eruption of the living God. Let me quote from the church father, Junius, who lived in the second century. He said, when I first read these words, the Word became flesh, my body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was, and the agitation did not cease, and it continued until it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. These are amazing words. Do not let their familiarity blind you to the extraordinary nature of what is being stated here. The controller and originator of the universe became like butcher's meat. I want you to imagine a flat surface, a surface like this. All it has is flatness, two dimensions. Then I want you to imagine over here a sphere, a perfectly round, polished, rolling, beautiful sphere, three dimensions. Bear these two concepts in mind. 100 years ago in London, a teacher of mathematics at high school level, a man called Edwin Abbott, wrote what he called a mathematical romance. It's a nice little book. It's rather quaint in its way. He called it Flatland. Flatland. His aim in the little book was to jolt us into thinking about the mystery of the incarnation. He describes a sphere from what he calls Spaceland intruding into Flatland. And what happens? The sphere is decisively rejected by all the flatlanders because it's definitionally impossible. If you live all your life in two dimensions and this thing comes at you, it's a mirage. It cannot exist. There are only two dimensions. This thing that came, which we call a sphere, failed to follow the laws of Flatland and was in any case inconceivable. And so it was not to be tolerated. It broke the rules. It had to be rejected. This, as you can see, is a parable of the incarnation. And so it is even today with many people who reject Jesus Christ because it's inconceivable. He couldn't really be like that. I can't believe it. I live life in two dimensions. Don't disturb me. The incarnation, to us who are believers, can seem so straightforward. The Word became flesh. But it was not straightforward to the early church. In fact, it took the church about 300 years to wrestle through to the point that they could recognize and articulate the fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD, that they were able to establish this, largely through the work of an Egyptian Greek called Athanasius. And they were able to say that, yes, he was fully man. Yes, he was fully God. And then it took them another 125 years to put it into good Greek at the Council of Chalcedon. Now, this whole idea of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this whole idea of the divine and the human being mixed up, it is very difficult to comprehend. But really, for me, that isn't the point. The point is that it is easy to enjoy. Easy to enjoy. And as we humans struggle to relate to one another in a meaningful way, and we struggle to unite our particular approaches and bring them together for the common good, the Trinity is, I believe, our model. Because in the Trinity, we see relationships working beautifully together right in the center of the Godhead. Purpose, function, difference, unity. The Trinity. One of the people I'm enjoying reading over the last year is an Englishman who wrote about 80-90 years ago, G.K. Chesterton. He's having a bit of a revival now in America. In 1908, he wrote a book called Orthodoxy. Described his pilgrimage from being an agnostic through to Anglicanism. He later became a Roman Catholic. He just kept on moving. Fine. But he says this, talking about the Trinity. I love his rhetoric. He says, this complex God of the Athanasian Creed, that's the Creed of Athanasius, is an enigma for the intellect. But the hearts of humanity are much, much satisfied by the strange hints and symbols that gather round the idea of the Trinity. There is a sort of liberty, there is a variety that exists in the inmost chamber of the universe, in the heart of God. A liberty and a variety. And then he says this striking thing, for to us, God himself is a society. I like that. God himself is a society. This enigma is as comforting as good wine and as warming as an English fireside. For it is not well for God to be alone. It is not well for God to be alone. So we have the Trinity as our model of relationships. And we have Jesus, the Word made flesh. Now think about Jesus. Think about Galilee. Think about Nazareth. Eternity appeared inside time when Jesus came. And not only that, but it appeared on the dusty streets of Nazareth. It appeared walking around in the fields, climbing up and down the hills. God became a man in a place at a time. Very specific. Eugene Peterson, in the new paraphrase, The Message, which many of us have, says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that special? He just moved into the neighborhood. People do that all the time. Jesus did that. He's in our neighborhood. You know, in the first two centuries of the church, after the death of the apostles who knew Jesus as he walked on the earth, the Greek way of thinking gradually took over from the simpler Jewish way. And as this happened, doctrine, theology, became more rarefied, more conceptual, more analytical, because that's the way the Greeks were. And the church lost this important feeling of the earthiness of Jesus, the concrete, specific, particularity of Jesus, walking around in the hot sun, telling stories to help simple people understand the truth about his kingdom. And I want to illustrate what the Greeks did to us, because we're still recovering from it. I want you to look at something on this slide. It's the only thing you can look at on this slide, so it won't be too difficult. What is that? A comma. It's a comma. And I believe it's the most important comma in the history of Christianity. I don't want to tell you why. Look at this comma. It's very dense, very black, very thick. It's as thick as my computer could make it anyway. Inside this comma are all the miracles of Jesus, all the teaching of Jesus, all the years of ministry in Galilee. All of it. Now, how can this be? What am I talking about? The Greeks wanted to put out a description of what Christianity was all about, and they called it the Apostles' Creed. They tried to keep it simple by Greek standards. And in the middle of the Apostles' Creed, they told us about Jesus. The basic facts. Born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So he began. There was a virgin called Mary. And he ended. There was a bad man called Pilate. What happened to the middle? The Greeks were not interested in the middle. It was too messy, too unsystematic, too dirty. But for us, we must recapture the fleshness of Jesus, because the fleshness is what makes him like us. But the Greeks wanted to tidy him up. So he was born, so he died. And these are the important things. It's a very, very powerful comma, very heavy comma. But the Greeks didn't care about that. It was just too hard for them to summarize things, so they just put a comma there. Jesus was there in history, born under the Emperor Augustus, crucified under the governor Pontius Pilate, and God still acts in history now. 46 times in the Gospel of John, 46 times John says that Jesus says that the Father has sent him. The incarnation, the life and death of Jesus, compel us to take history seriously. And we can see this, of course, very naturally in the parables. There's an earthiness about the parables which to me is deeply encouraging. He talks about things, doesn't he, like sheep and coins, simple things. And the author, too, was simple in the way he handled truth. And in Jesus we see that there is a place for what is material. There is a place for the material. Let us not keep spiritualizing things and moving them up into the stratosphere. We need to respect the material. That is why the sacraments are so important. He comes again in bread and in wine. Very simple, very profound. And this was unique, as I said earlier. There were lots of gods in those days. Roman gods, Greek gods, intermarrying gods, complicated gods, lustful gods. Sometimes the Greek gods actually disguised themselves as mortals. And they came down to play around with the mortal women. Did that again and again and married mortal women. That was the story. That was the myth. But they only just came down to have fun and then they went back up again to Mount Olympus. But our God was genuinely incarnate. He didn't just play at being human. He was human. And this is our salvation. For us as Christians, because of Jesus, truth is absolute and truth is personal. We need both. Truth is absolute, truth is personal. The Word, the wisdom of God, became flesh. And in his incarnation, God discloses the truth. And Jesus becomes the key to seeing everything in its proper perspective. I want to quote from a man by the name of Torrance, who wrote a book, The Mediation of Christ, talking about Jesus. And he gives us a warning. He says, quote, "In these days when Jesus is often treated condescendingly, as a wise spiritual leader, we need to remember that unless Jesus is God himself, God the Son incarnate, then this God who is proclaimed to us in the Gospels is not a God who loves us to the uttermost, but a God whose love falls short of identifying himself with us to the extent of actually becoming one with us. Unless Christ is of one and the same being as his Father, our salvation has no validity, no saving power. So John 1:14 and the truth it enshrines is very important. It's not only important, but it is wildly exciting. Do you know where all the singing goes on in the New Testament? Over the birth of Jesus. There are 7 different songs in the Gospels celebrating the birth of Jesus. Mary sung, Zechariah sung, Simeon sung, the angels sung. Everybody who was around this event just sort of burst out and started singing. It was just the thing you did, because it was so wonderful, so beautiful, so exciting, and so pleasing. Psalm 96:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." I think the old song is the song of creation. I think the new song is the song of redemption. Sing to the Lord a new song. Some of you will have read a book by Max Dupree, furniture manufacturer, man of God. His second book, it's called Leadership Jazz. Nice little book, only about 50 pages long, costs about $20. Very high sort of, you know, page to price ratio. But anyway, he has a little prologue in this book, just a page. And the very last sentence in the prologue of his book, Leadership Jazz, is a most peculiar sentence. I want to tell you what the sentence is, and then I want to unwrap it. He doesn't unwrap it, but this is what I think it means. He says, quote, "At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch." Now, what does that mean? I think that if it means anything, it means incarnation. The voice of God, his word, became the touch of God, his flesh. The result was grace and truth. The word became flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the word, the world to himself. And this is just unique. Another way of saying it is we have here something that never happened before, the transformation of language into life, the transformation of word into flesh. At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. Does your voice connect with your touch? Do we, as under shepherds, have the deep consistency of our Master, Jesus? Are we authentic Christians? Is there integrity between what we say, our voice, and what we do, our touch? Does our talk and our walk fit together? The incarnation shows us how to integrate our talk and our walk, because God's talk and God's walk came together in Jesus. The Word was made flesh. He identified with us. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. Secondly, he made his dwelling among us. He pitched his tent next to us, is what it says in the Greek. Very simple word. It gets all sort of disguised in religious language. But it says, he pitched his tent next to us. This is a second surprise. Why? He not only became human, but he then mingled in our daily affairs. He camped out beside us. He shared his life with us. Not only similar to us, but also vulnerable like us. And how vulnerable he was. I consider myself an urban animal. I'm a Londoner. I find this quite a small city. I love to go to large cities as I travel around the world. I like the safety of culture and history and civilization and other people and all sorts of things. In the 50-plus years of my life, I have worked very hard at several things, and one of them is to avoid camping. For me, any camp, any canvas thing on a hillside, is a place of great confusion and danger. Camps attract the rain. Whenever I've been there at a camp, it starts raining. Camps are full of insects. So I've always managed to take some evasive action when people even mention camping. Talk about something else quickly. So from my perspective, you will understand how much it means to me that John 1:14 says, "He camped out next to me." For 30 years, he lived in the camp of those who disobeyed and ignored and assaulted and eventually killed him. That is a marvelous commitment. That is an amazing thing. He's a wonderful Savior. Some of you will have read The City of Joy. It's the story of a Polish priest, Stephen Kowalski, who was led by God to go and live in almost the worst of the slums of the city of Calcutta. A horrible little place in Calcutta where the very poor live. Disease, open sewers, rapacious landlords. And what do the people who live there, who struggle there, who hardly exist there, what do they call it? What is their nickname? The City of Joy. Because their spirit is indomitable. And Stephen Kowalski carries, in all his vulnerability, he goes and camps next to them, in his own hovel, next to their hovels, and he shows Jesus to them. Not so much by what he says, but just by being there and getting as dirty and as bullied and as helpless as they are. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the Greek, it doesn't say among us, actually, it says in us. He's that close. He's that real. He really penetrated our human condition. Isaiah 53:4. Surely, he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. This metaphor of camping, as you know, harks back to the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness and the visible glory of God rested on them when they should rest as a sign of God's presence. And then it also harks back for the Jews to the time when his glory filled the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, and then the glory of the Lord came like a cloud and filled the temple. So it's a very rich word indeed for those who read it first. See, in the Old Testament, God placed his glory at the center of the camp, in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Then he placed Israel, his people, in the center of the nations, that they might be a missionary people, a means of revealing his glory. And now it's different. Now Jesus is accessible, not just in the Holy of Holies, but he's accessible to all of us, all the time, in all our needs. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. We have one here who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. There are two things that come here out of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There is mercy, that is holding back what we really deserve, and there is grace, that is providing what we by no means deserve. Mercy and grace. And the prophecy that was given in Zechariah 2:10 is fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus on this earth. Zechariah 2:10, "I am coming and I will live among you." Now, supposing someone asked you, what's the storyline of the Bible? What's the plot? What's going on? Tell us in about three sentences. It's not easy. One way that I like to think of it, particularly in the last 2 months, is a very simple way, I believe. Storyline is this. God is at work to restore and redeem you and me so that we can be his friends again. He desperately wants us to be his friends. In Genesis 3:8, we're told that God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening looking for Adam and Eve. He wanted to go for a walk in the cool of the evening with his friends who bore his image. And the tragedy is that even at that time, they had already sinned, and they had walked away from his open arms and from his friendship. Our God is the hound of heaven. He's always persistent, always pursuing us, always arranging things to draw us back to himself, and yet never taking away our freedom. God yearns to have the friendship restored. Hosea chapter 11 is a very precious passage for me. Hosea 11, he's just been talking about how sinful and how corrupt Israel is. And then he says this of all things, 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and I bent down to feed them. I led them with cords of human kindness. I don't know how it was in America, but when I grew up as a little toddler in England, the way that toddlers didn't get lost was a solution called reins, R-E-I-N-S. A little leather thing would be put over my shoulders and round my chest, and it would have bells on it, and it would have a leash, like a dog's leash, that would be connected to my mother's hand. So I would toddle off in the wrong direction, and the leash could be gently pulled back. And I would fall over because I was only a toddler, and the leash would hold me upright. And then I would do something absolutely desperate and try and get away, and the little bells would ring as I jumped up and down as a sort of warning. These were called reins, and they kept toddlers under some semblance of control. You may not have had them here, but British babies were a little more backward, perhaps. Anyway, this is what I see in Hosea 11. I led them with cords of kindness and with ties of love. See, God is like a father or a grandfather to us. He really cares. Then we go on and we think of, for example, Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have, pulled you to myself? How often would I have brought you back? I could cry over you." That's a paraphrase, indeed a paraphrase, but here, that's his heart. So what does he do? The storyline of the Bible. He sends his son to be among us. And if that wasn't enough, he then sends his spirit to be within us. And it goes all the way, and you see this developing, and you come to the very last chapter or two of the scriptures, and the story is completed. Revelation 21, 3. At the end of the story, I can almost hear God's sigh of relief. It started in Genesis 3:8, where he was in the garden in the evening, looking for us, and desperately lonely that his people had left him and had sinned. And here in Revelation 21, 3, listen to the heartfelt satisfaction. I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is the voice of God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I've got them back, he says. I've finally got them back. The storyline of the Bible is that God wants us back to be his friends. I spent the 4th of July a couple of years ago in Chicago with a group of sculptors. I have a Romanian sculptor, is a good friend of mine, abstract, highly abstract, and he won't explain what he's sculpting, but over there on the way to Bighorn is one of his sculpts. So if you can puzzle out what it is, it's actually describing the water of life. But anyway, I met with them on the 4th of July, and what they wanted to talk about all day was how we are like the potter's clay. We can be reshaped, remade, remolded, recreated because of the arrival of Jesus, the Son of God, upon this earth. It's made it possible. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Jesus is holding back the darkness. His life is the light of men. So not only did he come down to earth, but he became accessible to us. And then thirdly and lastly, in John 1:14, it says that we have seen his glory, his radiance, his splendor, his beauty. John gets emotional at this stage. This is the first use of we by John. In the first 13 verses of John 1, it's rather clinical, but then he says, we have seen it. We have seen his glory. Now he's engaged. Now he's speaking as a participant. Like Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have seen his glory. And the Greek word here in John 1:14, the word theistai, is a very powerful word. It means to stare at, to get up close and personal, to gaze at people. That's the word that is used. It's not the normal word for see. What John is saying is we could stare at the very word of God. We could get as close as we liked for as long as we liked and stare as much as we cared to stare. He is that accessible to us. He's not a mere phantom. He's not embarrassed by us staring at him. He has come so that we can drink deeply of his beauty. I'll speak more of this tomorrow when I talk about the Transfiguration. Now, one of the things that's important to recognize here is summed up in a statement by John Stott, British evangelical leader. He says, truth is powerful when it is argued, but it is even more powerful when it is exhibited. And he's right, isn't he? Jesus, in his own personal being, was identical to the revelation which he spoke. He was truth. He exhibited truth in himself. He didn't just talk about it. Because of this, human life, our life, your life, my life, has forever been lifted. Lifted. There is no longer a distinction between the sacred and the secular. God took our humanity into himself, and he made our humanity sacred because he was himself flesh. The key to this truth is Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory, as you know, is a favorite term for the Apostle John, and yet, rather curiously, he's the only one of the four Gospel writers who doesn't even mention the Transfiguration. Why do you think that is? I'm not sure, but I think it's because John sees the glory of Christ as pervasive. Not concentrated in a single incident at the top of a mountain. Real glory to John always issues in loving service. The supreme Word lived on earth and gave himself in lonely surrender. And so John sees glory in the cross, not so much in the Transfiguration, but in the cross. John 12:23, the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His glory, he's talking there about the cross. So Jesus came so that we could get a look at his glory up close, down in the valley, not only on the mountain. He is a personal God. Now, what is this glory in John 1:14? Well, we are told that it is the glory of the one and only who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. It has, in fact, in this statement, four characteristics. this glory. One, it is unique. It is the glory of the one and only. Two, it is divine. It's the glory of the Father. He came from the Father. Three, it is beautiful. The original meaning of grace is beauty. Four, it is true. Accurate. It is unique, divine, beautiful, and accurate. The glory that we are allowed to see in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was full of it. 100% glory. Beautiful and accurate in projecting the Father into our hearts. Nothing was lost in transmission. Nothing was muddled or covered. There was integrity, consistency, wholeness. Grace and truth, full of grace and truth. This parallels the Old Testament phrase that we find in passages like Exodus 34:6, where it's translated love and faithfulness. Jesus had grace in the way he dealt with us, truth in the things that he told us. Where does he say grace and truth? Why not light and hope? Why not love and faith? I think this is the reason. Grace has to do with the way that a person conducts himself or herself, right? It has to do with the way we conduct ourselves. To live with grace is to live well. To live according to the original specification that God designed for you and me. Grace shows in how we act, in our touch, if you like. Truth, however, has to do with the content of what we say, in the statements we make, in our voice. One is conduct, one is content. One is grace, one is truth. Jesus had both, 100% glory. Now I have a warning here for myself and perhaps for you. If I seek to live like a follower of Jesus, and I do, and I seek to live with grace, and I do not tell people the truth about Jesus Christ, I am stealing from him. Stealing. I am taking credit that should be his. I have lost even the pretense of humility at that point. And God will be offended. He said, "My glory will I not give to another." Isaiah 42:8. Now, I am by no means an evangelist. And yet this thought that I've just given to you is a real challenge to me and has caused me to take stock of myself in these last weeks. Because it is stealing what belongs to God when I act appropriately, when I act with grace, and I fail to disclose the truth that is my Lord Jesus Christ. It's stealing from him. And that is not good. So Jesus became like us. He settled down beside us. And yet he was unique, the one and only. Now, our God is the one and only, and let me tell you that in these days, in this culture, these days of pluralism, that is very important. Pluralism, the state that we're in nowadays, is when everybody chooses their own God, their own idol, their own preference, their own life. Everything is okay as long as it makes somebody feel good. Pluralism. But Jesus was the one and only. Now, that is a surprising thing. It was certainly a surprising thing in the days in which he lived. He presented the contrast to the whole pantheon of pagan gods that by then had intermarried and with humans and with one another, that they were all over the place. What was the top god of the Roman system in the days of Jesus? A god by the name of Jupiter Optimus Maximus. In English, Jupiter, the best, the greatest. He had his temple in the choice spot in the center of Rome and the capital. And he had either side of him his wives, Juno on that side, Minerva on this side. Our God is the one and only. He is not the best, the greatest. He is not anything. He is just the one and only. It is different from the way that other religions operate. He is unique, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1:19. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Jesus was like us, with us, and yet profoundly different. So these are the three principles to live in this broken and ungodly world. We have the opportunity, because of the incarnation, one, to identify consciously with those around us, the Word made flesh, two, to be accessible to those around us, camping out with them, and thirdly, to be deeply different from those around us because of Jesus and his Spirit within us. Now, in a moment, I just want to apply this to our own faithfulness, our own walk with the Lord as believers. But first, a little bit more on light. His life was the light of men. In fact, it says in 1 John 1:5, John writes, God is light. That's the definition of God. He is light. And in Revelation 21, we read that the New Jerusalem doesn't need the sun, doesn't need the moon to shine on it, because the very glory of God itself is the light for the New Jerusalem. You remember the hymn, in the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown. Thou its sun, which goes not down. And the work and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ was to bring light to us and to those with whom we are in contact through us. Consciously identifying, continuously accessible, deeply different. Now, how can we unpack this to make it realistic? Well, it's unpacked in several portions of the New Testament, and I just want to mention one. Paul did it for the believers of Corinth in the 24 verses that begin with 2 Corinthians 3:7. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, we're thinking now about how John 1:14 becomes practical in terms of our responsibility as believers. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Spirit, from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is Paul saying here? He is saying, I believe, to the Corinthians, that as we gaze on the glory of Christ and look at him and get close to him, we in turn will be progressively transformed because of who he is and what we see, and we will pick up a small portion of his reflected glory. And this is not an impossible dream, even for sinners like you and me. And one of the reasons we know that is in the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 4:1. There's a chapter break there. There shouldn't be a chapter break there. Because the very next words are, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. This ministry? What ministry? The ministry of picking up and passing on some of his reflected glory. That's the ministry to which he has called us. The British poet Wordsworth, in a surprising sense, was right when he wrote, trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home. He was a pantheist, and he got a bit mixed up later in the poem. But essentially, we do trail clouds of glory, not our glory, Christ's glory, and only his glory, because his glory will he not give to another. So very simply, our ministry surely is to be like a mirror, is to receive as we look at Christ and soak in his word, to receive something more of that grace and that truth which is in Jesus. And just to reflect it into the lives of others for their health and their betterment and their salvation. To live in Christ and to pass on Christ. Chrysostom was a church father. 4th century AD, Bishop of Constantinople, the greatest preacher of his day. We know that because of his name. Chrysostomos, Golden Mouth. That's what he was nicknamed, Golden Mouth, the bishop. And he wrote about 2 Corinthians 3:18, and he used these words. He says, "Just like pure silver, when it is turned towards the rays of the sun, will itself also shoot forth rays, not because of itself, but from the luster of the sun, so does our soul, being cleansed and made brighter than silver, receive a ray from the glory of the Spirit and glance it back to others." Bishop of Constantinople, 4th century AD, I think he had it scooped out. That was the right idea. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus intended our mission in his world to be modeled on his own. John 20:21, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I want to send you." A little verse from a hymn that I learned years ago says, "But only through the witness from man to man passed on dost thou reveal in fullness the gospel of thy Son." It's the only way he's going to do it is through us. So Jesus, he came down, he humbled himself, he set up a tent, he emptied himself, and he was able in this to reflect God's glory. So it is for us. Real mission is about believers interfacing with unbelievers. If there is no interfacing, there is no mission. I was in South Africa several years ago, and I have the privilege of about an hour with a man called David Bosch. David Bosch died in a car accident a year ago. He was probably the finest missiologist, Christian missiologist of this century. He's written a marvelous book, Transforming Mission. He loved his Lord, and he was able to explain the heart of God for the nations in a beautiful, beautiful way. And he said this, talking of people like you and me, because I believe we are a missionary community. We are called to reflect some of that glory. And this is how he would define people like you and me. He says in his book, "A missionary community is one that understands itself," we have to be conscious here of what God has called us to, "understands itself as being both different from and committed to its environment." Isn't that what John 1:14 says? He was different from us. He was 100% glory, and yet he was committed to us. He camped out beside us. "We are both different from and committed to our environment. We should exist within our context in a way which is both winsome and challenging, both grace and truth, both winsome and challenging." I would put it this way. You and I need to eliminate our distance from those who are lost and to enhance our distinction from those who are lost. Not for our sake, but because we love Jesus and he loves women, and we are the vehicle he has chosen to communicate that love. That's our role. We are very, very unworthy of this. All we can do is try and follow in the steps of our Master. But it is because of the incarnation, because of the flesh in the tent that was the Son of God and is full of grace and truth, that we have the possibility to be missionaries, carrying the gospel, the good news. His life was the light of men. And we could want nothing more than that. Let's pray. Father, I see again something of your beauty. And I want to join with my brothers and sisters here in praising and thanking you that you came 2,000 years ago to reveal grace and truth, to show us the Father, to let us experience love and gaze upon it and revel in it. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And tonight I just thank you for this inexpressible gift of Jesus, the Word made flesh. We do not deserve it. We will never deserve it. But you have done this for us and for all mankind. And again tonight, we thank you and we love you in his own precious name. Amen.